I'm going to talk about slime today. Do you know what slime is? You have a lot of slime? Oh, I think I forgot something. Okay. All right. So, have you guys ever gotten in sticky situations before? Have you ever done something and thought, oh, I shouldn't have done that? Maybe not picked up your room, or maybe said something to your brother or sister that you shouldn't have done. Well, it kind of made me think of, I'm not very creative, and I don't do art very well, never did. Whenever art came up in school, I would start to get nervous. And sometimes it included, I would start to glue something on a piece of paper, and I would forget that there was wet, sticky glue there, and I would drag my sleeve across it, and then there'd just be sticky glue on my sweatshirt, and I think, oh my goodness, and then it would mess up my paper. Well, okay, so quickly I was looking, so if I can't find it, that wouldn't surprise me. Oh, here we go. Okay, so Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And also, what I was thinking about is when life gets messy, we just sang a song about trust in Jesus, right? So what's the first ingredient on slime? Do you know? What do you usually start out with? At least, yes, glue. Thank you, Lindy. We usually start out with glue, and it's messy. You can stir and stir and stir, and does it ever turn into slime with just glue? No. You have to usually add activator, right? Is that the word, Ella? Activator. It's like contact solution or Tide. We go through a lot of Tide. Sometimes you add glitter and then you make some really cool, slime that I should have touched quickly. Ella always makes slime and then says, Mom, you can't leave your fingers in it. Otherwise, it gets really sticky. Maybe this needs some more activator, right? But God is our activator. God saves us from our sticky mess that we create or our mistakes that we do. He's always there to rescue us. He's always there to make us into beautiful people, like this really pretty slime, right? Okay, so can we pray? And later on, if you'd like to join Ella and I, we're going to make slime. We have glitter glue and Tide and some clear glue to make it look really pretty. Well, I live in New Windsor, but we're just going to go down to that room in the Sunday school room to make slime. Yeah, and Ella's like the ultimate slime maker. Okay, so let's pray real quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our activator. We thank you for giving us Jesus and allowing us to trust you in all of our life's problems, no matter what happens and what kind of mess, sticky mess that we've gotten ourselves into. You're just waiting for us patiently to ask you for help and waiting to rescue us. In your name we pray. Please just watch over these kids today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Today's reading is from Nehemiah 8, 1 through 3 and 9. 1 through 3. All the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Then those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their ancestors. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth part of the day. And for another fourth, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. This is the reading of the word.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Have a seat, please, if you would. Couple of quick things to begin with. My voice is different than Zach's, excuse me, and it's a little bit lighter, so make sure, you know, Bob and Jan, make sure if it gets too soft, let me know. Second thing is, the message title was, I never, R-E-A-D, and that could be either read or read, and I'd like you to hear it as read, as the active present tense. And I think, I hope this fits in with Zach's series on discipleship. Back in 2015 and 16, I was still actively pastoring, and it was in what's called the Three Rivers Parish. Actually, four churches around Three Rivers. Pastor Gifty, Robert Smith, and I were dealing with four different churches we would share. And we encouraged the congregation to do what's called the journey, or the journey of 10 by 10. Has that been mentioned here at all? Ring any bells? It's 10 practices that we Christians pretty much do. I brought some copies with me. I'll leave them if you want to take a look at them. It's good for your discipleship. Hint, hint. One of the 10 that we clergy always try to hope and see if we can encourage people in our churches to do is to simply read the Bible. Probably, hopefully, something every pastor does. Hope you do. Every once in a while, I come across a secular magazine that feeds my spirit, and that's great for illustrations, which is for today. This I found in a Smithsonian magazine a while back, and it speaks to what we're talking about. It's about a town called Tombstone, Arizona, legendary old west town, where in the 1870s, when miners discovered in the Dragoon Mountains silver, not gold, that was California. But this area had once been a wasteland and now becomes a bustling town called Tombstone, which got its name, the article said, by one of the first miners to go out. His friend said, the only thing you're going to find out there is your own tombstone. And the name stuck. Like many places in the late 19th century, these boom towns, the streets of Tombstone became lined with saloons and gambling halls. And one newcomer, however, wrote these encouraging words back east to a friend, quote, still there is hope. I know of two Bibles in town. Now there's a glass half full person. But then he was optimistic, or she was optimistic, that the community might become civilized just because of the presence of two Bibles in town. Maybe that person really knew the power of the Bible. I had to dig for this a little bit. It's 1977, the height of, many of you remember it, the Cold War. His name is Anatoly Sharansky. He's a Russian genius mathematician, world-class chess player. He was arrested by the KGB for the horrible crime of just trying to move to Israel. He just wanted to leave and go emigrate to Israel. And for that crime, he spent 13 years in a Soviet gulag, the name for a labor camp. And what kept him going? From morning to evening, Sharansky read and studied all 150 Psalms in Hebrew. He wrote to a friend who asked him, why do you do that? He said, well, what does it give me? Gradually, my feelings, he said, of a great loss and sorrow changed to one of bright hope. Sharansky so cherished his book of the Psalms that one day one of the guards took it from him and he lay down in the snow and refused to move until he got it back, which was a pretty dangerous thing to do in a Soviet gulag. During those 13 years in prison, his wife traveled around the world campaigning for people that would please help my husband escape or get out. And in one place, she was in a university receiving an honorary degree on his behalf. And she spoke to the congregation, the audience, and said, in a lonely cell in Christopher Prison, locked alone with the Psalms of King David, my Anatoly finds expression for his innermost feelings in the outpourings of the words of the King of Israel these thousands of years ago. So what kept him going? Certainly the love of his wife, but it was the Word of God day in and day out. Now, our lesson today from Nehemiah paints, I think, one of the more vivid pictures in not only the Bible, but I think in all literature. Ezra wrote the 15th book of the Old Testament. Nehemiah is the 16th, but it was also written by Ezra, the priest of the 39 books. Ezra is a priest. Nehemiah gave up his cushy job as the cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, to become the governor of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah leads the people back to rebuild the walls around, which, of course, was typical back in those times for defense especially. If you understand the background, you want to go back to chapter 2, just read 7 to 20, and you'll get what's going on. But the surrounding countries and people go, they're building the wall again. We can't have that, those Jews. And isn't it interesting how, over the centuries, the Jews have been put down because they're Jews. The wall is being repeated or being completed. They can't have that. So they attempt to frustrate them by little raids and attacks and things. And in 416, Ezra tells in the book of Nehemiah, that it was so bad that only half the people were able to work on the wall. The other half had to man weapons to fight off these marauding people. Well, finally in 615, the wall gets completed and the people gather. They're so excited and they ask Ezra, the priest, to read to them from the book of the law of Moses from daybreak to noon. Daybreak to noon. Let me see if I can again catch the impact of that. This is the common English version. I'm not sure if that's what Zach puts up on the screen. But the first day, the assembly made of men and women, anybody who could understand. So it was not little children, but older children. Facing the area in front of the water gate, he read aloud. He read it in the presence of all. And those who could understand listened attentively to the instruction scroll. If you assume daylight be about 6 in the morning, and sunset was about 6 at night, about a 12-hour day or so, he read for probably close to 6 hours. So next time you might be tempted to complain about a sermon that goes too long, remember the scripture. And it said all the people were attentive. They really wanted to hear it. Well, in chapter 9, verse 3, we understand on the 24th day of that same month, a couple weeks later, they stand again. And they stand this time to confess their sins and to listen to it. Wow. Again, standing for a quarter of the day, probably about 3 hours more. And then they stood and wept aloud. Standing is obviously a sign of reverence and respect for the Word of God, and I appreciate very much that here you have that habit of standing for the Word of God, whether it's Old or New Testament. Sign of respect. I don't know if you watch sports very much, or not at all. Have you ever seen a stadium stand for almost an entire game? Like last week's playoffs? There are people standing and making noise for hours. Why can't we have that energy in church? We may not make a noise, but... Okay, I know some of us are a little more mature, so standing for 4 hours would be a little bit of a hardship. Why do you think we bolt the pews to the floor? Some of us need help getting up. But in church, we only stand for hymns, doxology, 6, 7, 8, 9, maybe 10 minutes. I submit we shouldn't be surprised anytime a pastor asks us to stand for the reading, maybe even the sermon. No, just the reading of the scripture. Just saying. Obviously, I'm talking to folks who can stand easily. Not everybody can. In 8:9, it says, they wept. They said, amen. They spoke aloud in church. Can you imagine? We Methodists aren't real strong on that. We don't speak out in church. But I have shared with folks that I've preached to in my last 30 years. When you say things like amen or praise God or preach it or whatever, to me anyway, in a sermon, it's like saying, sick him to a dog. Yeah. So I'm all for it. For far too many Christians, and I'm not talking about non-Christians, we Christians who claim the name of Christ, I have other clergy friends who believe this too, but it seems to me we take the Bible too much for granted. Anybody here not have a Bible at home? Unusual in America. Anybody here looked at it recently? the book which can be such a source of light and delight. Now, why is the Bible so important? Let me just share two thoughts today. First, everybody has some philosophical, moral, psychological, emotional structure that we live our lives by. And the Bible presents, I submit to, the best structure that there is. Yeah, I know there's parts of the Bible a little confusing, and some parts that challenge us. Welcome to the club. I have to dig every week into my commentaries and other books to get answers to things I don't understand so I can share as a pastor a sermon. We clergy do not have the entire Bible memorized every verse, in case you're wondering. We have to look it up for people who are much brighter than we are. But nowhere else will you find a plan for such abundant living, for happiness, for peace and joy. Something every pastor, every person needs. His name is Stephen Rice, R-E-I-S-S. He wrote a book called Who Am I? And in it, I like it because he separates happiness into two categories. There's what he calls feel-good happiness and value-based happiness. And most of us pursue, of course, feel-good. It's based on good sensations, good vibrations, if you're a fan. Positive circumstances. Eat a hot fudge sundae. Hit a home run in a ball game, or score the winning basket, or the winning touchdown, or whatever. You'll probably have a moment of feel-good happiness. Value-based happiness, on the other hand, comes from a deeper sense in our life, a sense that life has real, serious, neat, deep meaning. Like, for example, raise a child well. See them go forward and fly and succeed. It gives you that deep feeling. Contribute in positive, meaningful ways to church and society. Give to a charity. Take a stand for something that's morally needing a stand. High ideals, etc., etc. That's value-based happiness. Now, the benefits of aging. I submit as we get older, we have more opportunities for that value-based feeling good. What's the best place in the world to find values that gives life true meaning in the Bible? But while structure is important, secondly, we need to allow that structure to then shape our lives. James talks about a man in a mirror who comes and sees his image and walks away and forgets by coming to church for that hour on Sunday or two, going home and acting like the devil the rest of the week. That's what I'm accusing, of course. Let me share a few reasons that over the years I've had people tell me why they don't pick up their Bible more often. The most popular, most common one, I can't find time. My life is just too busy. I can't even scrape out 5 minutes a day. 5 minutes. Second one I've heard a few times is, well, scripture, you know, it's irrelevant. It's an old book for the old times. It's not modern. It just doesn't apply to modern day. I know it takes a little bit of time and convincing, but usually those people, over time, if you keep working with them, will come a direction at least. Some never do, but some do. Third, I don't like some of the things in Scripture. It's a book of don'ts. Well, yeah, there's some thou shalt nots, but they're for our good. And again, it takes some time to explain those with the person. You have to have a relationship for that to happen. And finally, Scripture confuses me. Great! Let's go through it together. Don't have time. Just 5 minutes. A famous theologian, his name is Jürgen Moltmann, born in Hamburg, Germany, 1926. Gives you how old he is. He was brought up in a not Christian home at all. We would call it secular. At age 16, he idolized Albert Einstein, and he wanted to study math, so he enrolled in university, and he got ready to go, got the exams all done, and got pulled into World War II, drafted in 1944, became a Nazi soldier, was ordered to the front lines, and quickly surrendered in 1945 to the first British soldier he met. 45 to 48, confined in different prison camps from Belgium to Scotland to England. He wrote that he became very remorseful for what his countrymen had done. And one day when he was in England, an American chaplain came by. American chaplain, England, and they gave this German man an English New Testament. So picture it. And I served a church called Hoopole, and up in the attic we found all their German Bibles, which until they had the whole service was in German. But what if we came in and said, okay, here's German Bibles, we're going to go by that now. It'd be so confusing. But Moltmann was lucky enough to know a little English, and so he dug into it, and with people around him, was able to learn enough English that he became a Christian in the POW camp. He later summed it up by saying, I didn't find Christ, he found me. Sometimes you got to wrestle with it. I understand. You got to work with it. But when you do, prayerfully take that Bible and open it, and I suggest if you haven't done it for a while, start with the book of John. It'll shape our lives if you let it. It's my opinion that we should take whatever scripture passage we look at, after my dribble for 5 or 10 minutes, apply it every week. So the application for this week from reading Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9, how you doing, how am I doing in my daily attempt to read the Bible? I'm working through the book of Numbers right now. Some of them are a little harder to slog through, but they can be, and they all go together to have a meaning. Please don't let yourself say, I haven't got time, or I just don't read it. Can I urge you to determine that you do want to spend at least 5 minutes a day, most days, to work to being a stronger, better disciple by reading your Bible? And again, if you don't have one, please let me know. I'll get you one. Pray with me, please. Lord God, you gave us your word. What a gift. A love letter to your people to give us ways to follow you better each time. Bless us who wish to be stronger disciples, to be more intentional, more regular at picking up your word and looking through it. In Jesus' name.